Fourth chapter, Philippians 4, verse 2. And let's read down through verse 9. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now these are familiar words, I'm sure, to many of you, these closing words of admonition in this closing chapter of the book of Philippians. Paul begins with a word of entreaty to two ladies in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, who evidently are having a difficult time getting along. We don't know anything about these ladies other than what Paul tells us here. Their names mean fragrant and affable, which doesn't particularly seem to fit the situation in the church in Philippi. Someone has renamed them odious and soon touchy. Perhaps that's more appropriate. But evidently these two ladies just couldn't get along. And Paul saw here a problem that could split the church. Perhaps groups were beginning to form around these two ladies, and so he writes to encourage them to make up and live in harmony with one another. We need to remember that when these words first reached the church in Philippi, they were read aloud in front of the entire congregation. They didn't have individual copies as we do, of course. They read the scroll that Paul sent to the church in Philippi, or the pieces of papyrus, and whoever read this passage, perhaps one of the elders in the church, read it aloud. I'm sure it was a bit embarrassing. Great silence must have followed the reading of this passage, and perhaps people looked out of the corner of their eyes to Euodia and Syntyche seated in opposite ends of the auditorium and watched them turn crimson. Paul's approach to problems like this is head-on, because he sensed that there was a problem here that could be very destructive in the church, and so he wants to meet it in its incipient stages. Now, the more I read the book of Philippians, the more certain I've become that the primary purpose for its writing was to solve the problem between Euodia and Syntyche. Almost everything Paul has to say, apart from his word of thanksgiving for the gift that they had sent and a few other miscellaneous exhortations, almost everything else has to do with the problem that confronted the church, the split in the body. You'll notice in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul concludes his argument with this statement, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Now, if those words, stand firm, sound familiar, it's because they are a repeat of what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27, when he turns to speak of the conduct of the church in Philippi. Remember, he introduces the book with a word of greeting, and then a word of his memory of the church in Philippi, and then something of his situation, his circumstances in prison, and then he turns to their conduct in verse 27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul's concern was that the church in Philippi ought to present a united front to the world. They ought to stand fast in one mind. And from that point, he begins to lay before them some of the principles that will make possible that united stand. In chapter 2, verse 3, there is a statement of perhaps the most important truth that will make possible that unity. Verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." You see, he says, don't be preoccupied with your own concerns, but be preoccupied with the interests of others. And that's what will make possible a spirit of unity and communion in the church. And then he cites, as an illustration, the life of Jesus Christ himself, who gave up his rights as God and came to earth in order to be a servant. And he follows with an illustration from his own life in his willingness, as he says in verse 17, to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. And then he alludes in verse 19 to the example of Timothy, and finally in verse 25 to Epaphroditus, who was willing to give up his life for the sake of the Apostle Paul. And then in chapter 3, he lays down another, perhaps underlying principle, one that underlies the idea of giving up our rights and our interests for others. In chapter 3, he deals with the principle of the cross. We talked about that last week. This great truth that we have died with Christ. Our life is no longer ours. We have available to us the life of Jesus Christ. And we serve in the power of that life. It's the principle of the cross. Life comes out of death. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, stand firm." And I believe that all of these great truths, this great Christological section in chapter 2, all of these mighty facts in these opening chapters were all for the benefit of Euodia and Syntyche. It's as though he takes a massive pyramid and turns it on its point, and all of the weight of that pyramid is brought to bear on this one issue. And his point seems to be, Euodia, Syntyche, there is absolutely no reason why you should live in disharmony. Given the facts presented to us in the book of Philippians, there is no reason why any of us should ever live in disharmony with one another. We have everything that we need to live in love, in compassion, and in unity. Now you see, this is what the Christian message is all about. The truth in the Word of God is intended to be brought to bear on these very practical areas of life, how we live with one another in our homes, how we live in our offices, and on our street with one another here in the body of Christ. That's where the truth is to be applied. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul prays for the church in Colossae, and one aspect of that prayer is that they might realize all the power that they have in the Godhead, power that's available to them. And Paul says, all of that power is given to you to give you endurance and patience with joy. All that power is not given to you to do mighty works of epic proportion, great world-shaking events, but rather to make you endure and to give you patience. And to give you endurance and patience with joy. See, that's the purpose of the truth of God. It's to be applied right in these very practical areas of life, such as the illustration given to us here of Euodia and Syntyche. Now, are you reading your Bible that way? Are you using the truth that way in your life? That's the way it ought to be used. We ought to study the Word not just to know the Word, but that it might be the means to the end of being in every relationship what God intends us to be. Now, it's interesting to me, in the case of Euodia and Syntyche, that Paul does not take sides. He doesn't say, now, Euodia, the problem is your own stubbornness and your own willingness to give up your rights. And actually, Syntyche is in the right. So you should make up. No, he doesn't use that approach at all. Because it doesn't really matter who's right and who's wrong. We don't have to demonstrate the rightness or of our position or the wrongness of another person's position in order to live in harmony with them. See, we have in Jesus Christ all that we need to set aside our own rights and to be loving and forgiving and giving in any situation. They don't have to understand. We just have to be understanding. We don't have to be right. We don't even have to demonstrate to others that we're right. We just have to be righteous in the situation. And Paul says, everything we need is there to live in harmony. So he can entreat Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony with one another. Now you notice in verse 3 that Paul calls for the rest of the body to assist these women. He refers to an individual here who is identified as his yoke fellow and to another person by the name of Clement. We know who Clement was. He was an early first century church father, a very important person in the church after the death of the apostles, who wrote extensively, and we have some of his writings today. But we don't know who this yoke fellow was that the apostle refers to. It could be that this is a proper name, Sugate, some individual living in Philippi who could assist these two women. Some have suggested that this might have been the Apostle Paul's wife. This particular term is used from time to time to refer to one's marriage partner, although it doesn't seem likely that at this time the Apostle Paul had a wife. Other passages of Scripture lead to another conclusion. I think probably the Apostle Paul was married at one time in his life. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and men had to be married men in order to sit on that particular council. I think perhaps his wife may have left him when he acknowledged Jesus as Messiah. That may be what one of the things that Paul is referring to in this very book when he says that he suffered the loss of all things in order that he might gain Christ. He may have lost his wife and his family and all of these things that were so precious to him. But it doesn't seem that at this point he had a wife, so this term, yoke fellow, probably does not refer to his wife. Some have suggested, and this makes sense to me, that he's referring to Timothy. Timothy was his scribe. He was seated by the Apostle Paul as he dictated these words, and Timothy wrote them down. And perhaps Paul turned to Timothy, and he said, yoke fellow, I encourage you to go back to Philippi and assist these women. And Timothy wrote it right into the text for us, for our benefit, perhaps. But in any case, Paul recognizes that these women in Philippi need help. Now, there are some sins that are so deeply entrenched in our lives and some problems that are so great that we need help from the rest of the body in order to lay hold of the resources of Christ that we have. We may be so blinded, we may be so immobilized by our own fleshly actions, so much a prisoner of the flesh, that we need help from one another. And it's to this that Paul refers here. Help these women. Now, the term that Paul uses here that's translated help doesn't mean help in the sense that we employ it today. And there's another term in the New Testament that indicates that sort of help, that is the meeting of needs that another person would have. The term means to take them along with you. The idea is to take these two women to the same source of strength that you have. Your strength is in the Lord. Now take them to the Lord to find help. You see, Paul recognizes that though the body can be used to assist people to straighten out problems, we cannot really help people in the sense that we meet their needs. Only the Lord can meet their needs. The function of the body is to take people to the Lord, who alone meets their needs. Now, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4, the author of Hebrews writes that we have a high priest who can be touched by the feelings of our infirmity. Therefore, he says, let us go boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. Mercy is for the helpless. And grace, Grace is for those who don't deserve help, the worthless. Paul says, when you feel helpless or worthless, go to the throne of grace, and there we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, that's the term in the New Testament that means help in the sense of meeting someone's needs. And it's used throughout Scripture for the kind of help that God gives. And normally, he's the subject of the action. With one notable exception, in the book of Acts, chapter 27, when the Apostle Paul is on a ship that's beginning to break up, we read that the sailors attached ropes under the ship to hold it together, keep it from breaking up. And that's the term, that term helps, is the term that's used in Hebrews 4. It has the idea of holding something together that's breaking apart. Now, that's the kind of help that God and only God can provide. Our function as members of the body is not to provide that kind of help, because we can't, but to take people to the Lord who alone can hold people together. Now, that's what counseling is. As someone has said, good counseling is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. You see, all we can do is take people to the Lord who can satisfy their needs. Now, that means that any member of the body of Christ can be engaged in that kind of action. This doesn't require professional training. It seems to me that 90 to 95% of the problems that I see could be solved by another brother or sister in Christ who would take that person to the Lord and to His Word. Help them get their eyes off of their circumstances and the difficult situation that they're in and their feeling of weakness, and get their eyes on the Lord and on His Word and His promises. You see? This is something that all the body ought to be engaged in. Perhaps you can do nothing more than pray with them and encourage them to express their dependence upon the Lord. But that's taking them to the one who can help, you see. Now, Paul recognizes that erring members in the body need that kind of assistance, and we, as members of that body, can take others to the place of help. And so he entreats the members of the body there in Philippi and perhaps Timothy to engage themselves in that ministry. Now, from this point on in the chapter, Paul gathers together a number of miscellaneous commands. It doesn't appear to me that these have any logical connection. It's Paul's habit, when he comes to the end of a book, to gather together a number of loose ends. Perhaps the book of 1 Thessalonians is the clearest illustration of this. Series of imperatives, things that are on his mind, not particularly related to his argument, but just issues that concern him. And verses 4 through verse 9 contain some of these commands. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, this is a recurring theme in the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul is not saying, be joyful. Joy is an emotion, and our emotions are not at our beck and call. We cannot command them. He's not saying, just try to be joyful. Try to adopt a cheerful attitude. He's saying, rather, rejoice in the Lord. Let the Lord be your source of joy. Fasten your roots down deeply into Him. Let Him be your source of confidence. Let Him be your life. Let Him be the thing you rejoice in. You see, the reason so many Christians are not finding the Christian life to be what they expect it to be is because they are not rejoicing in Christ only. They're rejoicing in Him and rejoicing in something else. It's only when we rejoice in the Lord and in Him alone that we truly have joy. And so Paul's point here is rejoice always, regardless of the circumstance, no matter what the pressure may be. No matter what other resource may seem to be the help that you need, rejoice in Him alone. Now, there's a third command in verse 5. Paul writes, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, the term that's translated forbearance here is a word that's difficult to translate into English. We don't have any English term that is the exact counterpart. It has the idea of a non-defensive attitude. It's the person who doesn't assert his own rights, who doesn't insist on his own way, who doesn't try to defend himself. It's translated in other places of Scripture, gentleness, but that's still not quite the meaning of the word. It's a person who foregoes his own rights, who will not insist on pushing through his own program in his own way and according to his own time schedule. And that forbearance is possible, Paul points out, because the Lord is near. These two terms are related. Let your forbearance be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, he may be referring here to the imminency of the coming of Christ, and that's a possibility. But I think that he's referring to the fact that the Lord is present now. He's here. He's at hand. He's our defense. He's the one who takes care of us. He's the one who provides for our needs. He fights our battles for us. So we don't need to fight them. We don't need to defend ourselves. We don't need to assert our own way, our own things, and insist on our own way. The Lord will fight for us. When I think of forbearing men, two illustrations come to mind from the Old Testament. The one was Abraham. Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees, the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, an area where they were idol worshippers, had little knowledge of the true God. He's called over into the land of Canaan. When he arrived in the land, the Lord gave him the promise of the land. It was his, and the dimensions of the land are described for us in the book of Genesis. From the north, way up by Mount Hermon, all the way to the south, to the land of Egypt, from the Mediterranean Sea, east to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. That was all Abraham's land. God gave him the title deed, a promise that was conditioned on the faithfulness of God. And as the story unfolds, you have the episode of where Lot's herdsmen came in conflict with Abraham's herdsmen as their flocks began to multiply. Conflict arose between the two groups. Lot, though he was his nephew, was a source of strife in the family. And so Abraham confronts Lot with the situation. Now, Abraham could have insisted that Lot give him the land, that Lot move his flock someplace else because the land was Abraham's. But he didn't do it. He let Lot choose. Lot chose the Valley of Siddim, the area around Sodom and Gomorrah. And the rest of his life is a story of steady decline in the quality of his life until you come to the very end and you find Lot located in a cave outside the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. He had lost his wealth. He had, for all practical purposes, lost his family. His daughters were hopelessly corrupted by their life in Sodom. He had nothing to show for his choice. On the other hand, Abraham, who let God choose for him, had the whole land. And God took him up on a mountain and said, Abraham, look to the north and the south and the east and the west, and as far as your eye can see, that's your land. And God multiplied his flocks and his family, gave him thousands and thousands of descendants because Abraham let God make the choice for him. He let God fight his battles. And I think also of Moses. Moses is described in the Old Testament as the meekest man who ever lived. That is, he did not insist on his own rights. He didn't defend himself. Whenever conflict would develop in the nation of Israel, whenever he was opposed in his leadership, Abraham had a little tent off to the side, and he'd go to his tent, and he'd get on his knees, and he'd say, Lord, what shall I do? And the Lord would fight his battles for him. Moses never had to defend himself. He never had to insist that he was the leader. He let God fight his battles. Now, that's forbearance. Paul says, let your forbearance be known to all men, because the Lord is at hand. The Lord will fight your battles. We don't have to defend ourselves. We may have to defend the rights of others, and we may have to stand up where a principle is at stake, but where our own rights are at stake, we don't need to defend ourselves. God will fight for us. He is at hand. Now, there is a fourth word, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do you want to have your emotions and your mind guarded by the peace of God, that strange, unexplainable peace of God? Do you want to be free from anxiety? Paul says the antidote to anxiety is prayer. Now, he's not saying that Christians don't have times of anxiety, nor that there are not times when we're frightened. But the verb's in a present tense. We should not continue on in an anxious state. We don't have to, because we have available to us the resource of prayer. Paul says when we become anxious, when we see situations that are beyond our control, when we sense our weakness and we begin to get fearful, pray. Pray about everything. Don't be anxious about anything. Pray about everything. Nothing is too trivial for God. Nothing is too insignificant. Nothing is too infinitesimal. God's concerned about everything. He's concerned about every detail of your life. And when there is anxiety over any issue, Paul says, pray. And there will come a sense of peace that God is in control of that very small area in your life. Howard Hendricks told a story once when I was in seminary, of an incident that took place in his home. There was a visiting dignitary that came to the seminary, and he evidently was a very pompous sort of an individual. Mr. Hendricks took him home that evening for dinner, and as they were seated around the table, he asked his little boy to pray. His little boy was about 4 at the time. And he prayed, "Dear Jesus, take care of the fence in the backyard. Amen." And the man who was seated there at the table looked a little astonished and a little, perhaps said something a little derisive. And Mr. Hendricks explained. So you see, across the fence is the biggest, meanest dog you ever saw. And every day my little boy prays, "Dear Jesus, take care of the fence." Do you think God is concerned about fences? Do you think He's concerned about lost items? Do you think He's concerned about the trivia of your life? Can an infinite God be concerned about things that small? Paul says, pray about everything. It doesn't matter what it is. Nothing is beyond the Lord's interest. He's interested in all the minutiae of your life. Therefore, do not be anxious. Continued fear is something that's simply forbidden to us as believers. We don't have to be anxious. Paul says we can pray about everything. And the result is this strange, inexplicable peace of God that lays hold of our emotions and our mind and keeps us stable in the most critical situations of life. Now there's a final word in verse 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things and the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Most translations don't connect these two verses, but they should be connected with an "and." These two verbs ought to be linked together. Think about these things and practice these things is what Paul is saying. And he gives us a little checklist of things to think about. Things described here as true and honorable and pure. And also the things that they see in the Apostle Paul's life and in his writings. And in essence, what he's saying, the checklist for all of life, all of our thinking about life, is the Word of God. Things that are pure, true, and honorable, and just, righteous. You see, what Paul is saying here is that all of practice grows out of our thought life. Think about these things, Paul says, and you will practice these things. Jesus said, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Our actions grow out of our thoughts. Someone has said, "Our predominant thought determines our immediate action." We act the way we do because we have been pondering on these things the way we have. There's no exception. So if we think the right way about things, then our actions will be right. Paul says, think about things that are true. Have you ever lied because long before the time that you actually told a lie, you had fabricated this thing in your mind? I can remember as a little child walking home, knowing that I shouldn't have done something and thinking that I was going to be caught and making up a lie in my mind because I knew that downstream I might be asked to give some accounting And when I lied, it came out very smoothly, very, very facile lie, but it had its roots in my thoughts. And you know, here a few months back, I was talking to a member of the body here, and he was asking me about something in my past. And I told the biggest, most straightforward lie you ever heard in your life. And the minute I told it, I was just astonished. Where did that come from? And then I was embarrassed, and I started to explain. I thought, he'll think I'm a kook if I do, and there's no way I could back out of the thing. And so I just went on with the conversation, and I walked home, and I'm, good night, what am I going to do? And I realized that 15, 18 years ago, I had lived that lie in my mind over and over again. That was the fantasy world that I lived in at that particular period of my life. And now, 15 years later, when I'm asked a question about that, out pops this lie. In that situation, I had to write him a letter and apologize, and it was really an embarrassing thing. But I learned firsthand the truth of this passage again. What you think is what you are. And our actions spring quite naturally out of these thoughts. Paul says, think about things that are honorable. Think about things that are right. Think about things that are pure. I'm so convinced that moral impurity in our actions grows out of our thought life. That's where it has its source. If we deal with it there, then it won't be a problem out here. Paul says, if you think about these things, if you ponder these things, if you reckon on these things, literally, and you practice them, then the God of peace will be with you. Have you discovered that? When we behave as God intends us to behave, there is a great sense of peace. Jesus said his joy was to do the will of the Father. And our sense of joy and peace and quietness of heart grows out of our obedience to the truth. This past 3 weeks, I've been teaching a course in the Pentateuch on Wednesday nights. And as we studied through the life of Cain, I was struck again by a principle in that story. Cain worshipped in an unacceptable fashion. God evidently repeatedly told him how he should worship. Cain, out of his own self-interest, refused to worship according to the prescribed way. He would not offer a lamb symbolizing the giving up of a life, the yielding up of a life to God. That was the acceptable method. Cain had his own method. It represented the fruit of his hands, his own labors. Self-effort system. God told him how he ought to worship. Cain refused. And it says his countenance fell. It's very descriptive. His countenance fell. Ever have your countenance fall? It's when you're depressed and you feel guilt and your spirit is depressed. And your countenance falls. And that's what happened to Cain. And the Lord said a very interesting thing to Cain. Is Cain's sin is like an animal crouching at the door, and it will master you. If you continue to go this way, sin will control your life. But if you master it, there will be a lifting up of your countenance. Now you see, this is what happens. If we respond to the truth, there is a lifting up of our countenance. There is a sense of joy, peace, contentment, quietness of heart that comes from doing what's right. Someone has said there's no abounding life apart from the abandoned life. It's only when we fling our life away and we're willing to go God's way in entirety that we have the kind of life that God has destined to have. A life of joy, peace, quietness, contentment of spirit. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, these are mighty words. And it would certainly take a mighty effort on our part to obey if it were up to us. We thank you, Lord, that you're the one who gives both the will and the power to respond to these truths. We thank you, Lord, that when we do your will, there is a sense of lifting up. And if we're here today with an area of our life that you're speaking to us about, we pray, Lord, that you would deal with that area, and we'd be willing to sit in judgment on it and accept your strength to respond in obedience. We thank you again, Lord, for the way the Word speaks to every area of life, to those areas that trouble us and gives us answers for the things that confuse us. And we thank you for what you've done for us in Christ's name. Amen.